الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، we are continuing with our class on الأدب المفرد by الإمام أبو عبد الله محمد بن إسماعيل ابن إبراهيم ابن برديزبة البخاري رحمه الله. And we mentioned in the last class last week that inshallah today we will be paying more attention to the questions that had gathered since the previous classes we did. I think in the last 3 to 4 classes, we only had a very, very short time to respond to questions. So we thought that the questions would have accumulated, and it deserves that we pay attention to the questions, so that perhaps Allah makes it easy for us to shed light on possible gray areas for our brothers and the rest of the listeners. Fortunately, the first hadith we read, the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, is a hadith that contains knowledge-based benefits that are connected to knowing Islam by question and answer. If we remember in that hadith, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, سَأَلْتُ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَآلِهِ وَسَلَّمْ أَيُّ الْعَمَلِ أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ. He was trying to know, he was trying to learn. And that learning process came by way of a question and answer. He said, سَأَلْتُ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ. So you can see the next hadith itself we read is also a hadith of a question and answer, the hadith of Muawiyah ibn Haida, who went to ask the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man abar. So this goes to make us understand, as I've always ever emphasized, this question and answer, it's a very, very important aspect of learning Islam, asking what is this, and getting response. And it's one of the major ways Allah commanded us to learn. He says, Fas'alu ahla zikri. So asking is very, very important aspect of knowing Islam when we get the responses to them. Many of the scholars who spoke about the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the first hadith we read, they emphasized this point, that this hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the first hadith, hadith one, was a hadith that had issues of question and answer. Someone asks a question by way of learning the religion. In this case, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he wanted to know ahabbul amali illallah, the most beloved of good deeds before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered appropriately. There are other issues connected to questions and answers there. It was cited under the chapter of being kind and compassionate and dutiful to parents. But because we wanted to discuss and take questions today, we felt to also refer to it by way of bringing our attention back to a hadith that we had studied in this class. So I wouldn't know if our brothers, our organizers have compiled those questions, and we can, inshallah, attempt to take them one after the other as Allah permits. Bismillah.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, ya Shaykhana.
Alaykum as-salamu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Marhaba.
Hayyakum Allah, ya marhaba. Alhamdulillah, we have some questions here, inshallah. And also, we had decided that we allow some of our participants to ask their questions directly, and that only questions that are related to the book of this course and what had transpired in previous classes would be given preference. However, if time permits, those questions that are unrelated to the class or our book would be asked, inshallah. So inshallah, for those of our participants, inshallah, who have questions, they should please signify by raising their hand. They should please signify by raising their hand, inshallah. As they do that, inshallah, then don't let us forget as well that we should make our username distinctive if we have questions, so that it will make room for easy identification of the question, inshallah. A question that was asked in the previous class is that during the discourse regarding the biography of Al-Imam al-Bukhari, you didn't tell us anything about his family, marriage, children, and all of that. Is it that he's not married or does not have children?
Well, Al-Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was married. And Al-Imam al-Bukhari, he had a child that I have had him be mentioned and ascribed to him. Al-Imam al-Hafiz ibn Hajar mentioned that, cited a narration regarding the boy in his book that he specially dedicated to the life of Al-Imam al-Bukhari, apart from what he had written of him in the Muqaddima of Al-Fatih. So this is the best of the information that I have about his immediate family. He had a mother who passed away. He inherited from his mother, and his brother Ahmed also passed away. He inherited from him, like I mentioned then, as if the entirety of the wealth of his father finally came back to him. And then he had a wife, he got married, rahimahullah. And I know that he has a child. So these are the aspects of him that I know now. We can explore, because attention is usually about what was, how he learned, how he grew up, how he studied, how he's the Bukhari that we knew, or we now know, rahimahullah. How did he become that Bukhari was more interested, or is more interesting to us? How did he go about learning? Who were his teachers? How did he gather knowledge? And how has the Ummah benefited from his knowledge has always been the area of attention. But inshallah, I hope to do some more work. We'll work on it. We'll ask our teachers. We'll look out for more information about personal family life of Al-Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah. So for now, I am aware, I read that he married, and I'm aware of one of his children. If I'm not mistaken, it's the Abdullah himself. But what happened, how was that home itself? Inshallah, I will find out, bismillah, and I will give us information regarding it as I have information, inshallah.
Jazakumullah khairan. Another question here says, a child who has not been dutiful to his or her parents, then after some time became thoughtful and repented to Allah, would his children do the same to him, or after his repentance, nothing of such would come from his own children to him?
Well, I'm aware from the hadith of Amr ibn al-As in Sahih Muslim, radiyallahu anhu, in Sahih Muslim, that al-Islam yajubbu ma qablahu. If a person was a non-Muslim and he now becomes a Muslim, the fact that he became a Muslim will cancel his past misdeeds. And from that is shirk. The same thing Hajj does, and the same thing at Tawbah and Hijrah does. So Tawbah, sincere repentance to Allah, Allah uses it as a means of cleansing the individual's sin and its repercussions. If a person was upon shirk and he was due for the fire, if he had died upon shirk, as is in the hadith of Amr ibn al-As that I mentioned, if he died upon shirk, he said, radiallahu anhu, I would have entered the fire. And at that time, the most hated person to me was the Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we know when they come into Islam, when a mushrik comes into Islam, the Islam cancels the sins and the repercussions of shirk. So likewise, when a person, and of course, shirk is the worst of sins. So when a person makes sincere tawbah from sins and comes into Islam, fully repents and then betters his Islam, Allah forgive, afallahu amma salaf, Allah forgive subhanahu wa ta'ala what had gone past. And from that is that the sins, the repercussions of the sins are taken off from the individual. I hope that this is clear. There are many of us that show, and the hadith that show this, that when a person fairly repents and turns a new leaf, he gets full repentance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From that is that the evils of the sins are removed from him. As we gave example with shirk, which is the worst of sins. So I'll encourage our brothers to, and all of us, and myself, that we should look back at our dealings with our parents and try to rectify ourselves. One of the hadith that we read after the fourth hadith, if you just look down, the second hadith and the second chapter that we'll read tomorrow, inshallah, is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas. It was regarding someone who had taken a life unlawfully. He killed somebody and he was still expecting tawbah. And Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu told him, if you make tawbah, Allah will forgive you your sins. Then how does the individual gain more benefit and more cancellation for the sins and all of it? Said, birrul walidain. We'll come back to that tomorrow, inshallah. So all of these go to show that, inshallah, Allah will remove the evil repercussions of sins that people commit when they make sincere tawbah, inshallah. We'll come back to this better, inshallah, tomorrow. So the simple answer to that directly is that, bismillah, Allah will forgive the individual's sin and make him a better person, bismillah, if he sincerely and turns to new leaf.
JazakAllah khairan, Sheikh. Also, is this question that the questioner is asking, that she is a married woman, how can she be dutiful to her parents considering the fact that she is married? And also, is that if her parents command her against the wish of her husband, what should be her stand?
Well, we mentioned an answer similar to this on the first day we discussed, we opened discussions on birrul walidain, on kindness and goodness to parents. That usually the question comes from people thinking that this question comes from a woman, from the background that, yes, birrul walidain has only to do with providing money. Birrul walidain doesn't have to do with give them money. Unfortunately, many parents today have also restricted niceness to parents, restricted it to providing them money, giving parents money. But like I explained in that class, birrul walidain is providing parents money, financial benefit. It's just one of those things. It's not all about being nice to parents. It's not all about being nice to parents. Being nice to parents involves much more than providing them money. There is need for attention, physical attention. There is even need for listening to them, giving parents a listening ear This is my experience too. You find that old parents, they want someone near them who can talk to them, who can listen to them, say all that they have to say, their experiences in life, you know, pass these experiences down, give you good advices. I experienced this with my father, and I'm experiencing it with my mother. So parents want attention. In these areas, women can do a lot, paying good attention to the parents. But as for financial responsibility, a woman going to earn money, to bring money to the mother, Islam, please let's listen to this, so that it is not misconceived. Islam has not placed that burden on a woman as her responsibility. Islam has not placed that. Now, for God, spending, maintenance, spending, using money, has its own chapter and rulings in Islam. A man will, by obligation, spend upon his wife. The father, by obligation, will spend upon the entirety of the family. Of course, within his ability. Likewise, when the husband is not there, then the brothers, then the son, then like that. It goes all around, from one man to another. There is nowhere Allah has placed responsibility for financial responsibility on a woman in Islam. So if that is the case, she knows that, look, she's going to be asked about what the responsibility she has been given and the duties that Allah has assigned to her. Yes, this is within the limits that Allah has assigned to me. So no woman should feel, I am falling short because I'm not able to give money to my mother. Don't feel like that. If you have, if you do it, yes, it is good. It is beneficial. It is rewarding. But it is not a duty on you. It's not a responsibility that girls bring money to spend and give to. No, Allah didn't give them he didn't place this responsibility on them. Unfortunately, people who now even spend the money, they restrict the men. Even men now. We men now, many men restrict responsibility of maintenance of parents. They restrict it to barely providing them money, which is bad. So parents, yes, have money to spend in their accounts. They go to the ATM points and draw money and spend and buy food and drink. But they lack compassion. And the compassion is so, so important to parents. Go near elderly people and ask about how attention is so important to them at that part in their life. So I think the question becomes clear. The other part of the answer is the duty of the obedience to a husband, the right of obedience. Aisha radiallahu anha, Imam al-Nasa'i reports a hadith. Aisha radiallahu anha asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam this question: to whom is a woman most answerable? And the Prophet answered sallallahu alaihi wasallam, her husband, when she becomes married. When he becomes married, the woman becomes most answerable to the husband. But as for men, from the entirety of their lives, they are more answerable to their parents. And in this case, their mother, and then their father amongst human beings. So I think this will give an answer to the second aspect of the question. The first aspect of the answer is that the woman is not given a financial responsibility by the Sharia, basically, to provide financial assistance. But there are other forms of dutifulness, such as paying attention to them, such as being with them, sitting with them, you know, being nice to them, making dua for them. All these are aspects of goodness to parents. But as for financial responsibility, the ulama say there are no texts that say that a woman is financially under legal responsibility to provide being dutiful to parents. But if she does it, if she has the money and she does it, yes, it is from the aspects of goodness too. Then as for who is she most answerable, a woman is most answerable to her husband when she becomes married than to her parents. Allahu Alam. Naam. Naam.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
I don't know why Abu Abdulbari is not talking. Maybe I can continue from where he stopped.
Bismillah, Abu Yusuf.
Someone asked that she got married and her father told her, then she started using niqab. Then her father told her to stop using niqab or else he will disown her. So since then, she stopped talking to him. But she sent money to him occasionally. So she's asking, is she doing it right?
I've tried to always emphasize that we should not restrict goodness to parents. We should not restrict it to sending money. Parents too should not restrict their understanding of goodness to them to mean sending money. When our fathers are not there or are too old, yes, we the males, we have a responsibility. And that's why I've always been emphasizing, parents should start to educate their male children that they are responsible for their girls. They are responsible, they are going to be responsible for their mothers financially. Man, all the financial responsibilities and the family setup of the various forms lies on your shoulders, men. The responsibilities lies on our shoulders, men. So in this case, this sister, even though she sends the money for upkeep to parents, yes, it is from the aspects of goodness, but she should not restrict it to that. She should go and visit the parents as the husband permits. She should be with them. She should talk to them. She should relate with them. She should call them over the phone. She should send them text messages. She should send gifts to them. She should sit down with them, spend days with them as the time permits and as her husband permits. So she should increase her good dealings with the father. But as for obeying him regarding these aspects of the question, the obedience lies with the husband. Obedience lies with the husband. That's why parents have a duty to really look into how responsible the husband of their daughters will be, because you are going to be passing the right of obedience from yourself as the father or the mother and other relatives to the husband. So the right of obedience for the woman lies with her husband. Well, like Allah said in the Quran, وَصَاحِبُهُمَا فِي الدُّنْيَا مَعْرُوفًا. The woman is still going to show a lot of kindness and compassion and dutifulness to the mother or the father, as the case may be, in all other things, except in this aspect that their command is contradicting the command of the husband. Allahu A'lam.
Another question is asking, considering the emphasis on goodness to the mother, should the children rather obey their mother's commands in times of conflict, in times of conflict of others from their father and mother?
Bismillah, we will come back to this question tomorrow. We will come back to this issue tomorrow. Issues of the right of obedience. Bismillah, we will come back to it tomorrow. The dutifulness, the multiplicity of the dutifulness to parents, being far much more than the father. In terms of obeying in the home and general administration of the home, who has the final say? See, these are two things that the scholars have separated. Yes, the child's being dutifulness is to the mother more, 3 times more than that of the father. But in terms of the issues of obedience and general administration and management of the home, who has the say? The father. That's why when the child is born, the father has a say of what the child is named. These are aspects of the issue that regarding managing the home. So we'll come back to that, inshallah, when we discuss the rights of the parents, specifically the mother tomorrow, inshallah. Come back to that.
Yes, sir. Sorry, due to the background noise we are having, I want to mute everybody now. You have to unmute yourself again, sir.
Okay, inshallah.
The other question here is, what are the evidences regarding Abu Bakr being the best of men after the Prophet of Allah? Assalamu alaikum.
Now, can you please come back with the question? Alaikum
assalam. What are the evidences regarding Abu Bakr being the best of men after the Prophet of Allah?
The first evidence is ijma al-sahaba. Ijma of the companions. The companions are agreed that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is the best of them. The companions are agreed, radiallahu anhu. Ijma al-sahaba is the first evidence. And this ijma is not an ijma that can be contradicted, because it is the ijma of the best of people. And it has to do with what is related with talking about the best of the ummah. Because the Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, khayru hadhihi, he said, the best of us, khayru nasi qarni, the best of all the people are those in my time, my companions. Radiallahu anhu. Khayru nasi qarni. Thumma allatheena yaluna. Thumma allatheena yaluna. So if khayru nasi, khayru khayri nasi, is Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, fahuwa khayru nasi ba'da al-anbiya'i wa rusul. So the first evidence, that is the major evidence, that Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is agreed upon by the entirety of the companions to be as the best of the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. They agreed upon it. Umar radiallahu anhu, when he suggested that Abu Bakr al-Siddiq should be the Khalifa after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentioned Abu Bakr al-Siddiq and said, أَيُّنَا يُقَدِّمُ نَفْسَهُ عَلَىٰ أَبِي بَكْرِ الصِّدِّيق. Who amongst us will present himself before Abu Bakr? Who will present himself before? Everybody went backwards. And that was the beginning of the bay'ah to Abu Bakr al-Siddiq as the Khalifa. Nobody mentioned one word. Nobody would present himself before Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Then after this, there are isharat, after this ijma, that clearly mentions Abu Bakr al-Siddiq as the best of the companions radiallahu anhu, and so the best of the ummah. There are isharat from the statements of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam regarding that. So, but the point itself, if we are asked what is the main evidence, the evidence is ijma al-sahaba. And since the time of the sahaba, all those who came after them from amongst the students of the companions and all that, they have ever not gone to contradict this ijma. All the books, all the scholars from the time of the tabi'un, atba'u tabi'un, and all of that, no one has contradicted this ijma. So it falls from the ijma that when a person contradicts it, like Allah told us in the Quran that وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعِ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So to contradict this kind of ijma is to follow a path different from the path of the believing people. It's from the aspects of a major thing. May Allah protect all of us.
Amen. I mean, Jazakumullah khairan, Sheikh Ahmed. I'm very sorry. I think there was a little problem with, there was a break in the audio.
Don't worry, this
the question I was asking before that occurred was that the question I was saying that you mentioned last week that the one who accepts Islam in the midnight will observe Salatul Isha. Does that mean Isha ends at the start of Fajr or first part of the midnight or night rather?
Well, there's a great difference amongst ulama when the Isha Salah ends. There are those of them who say that it will be up to the time of Fajr. But the text, Allahu A'lam, do not show so. It shows the mid part of the night, nisful layl. We discussed this when we explained about mawaqitu salah in ad-durar al-bahiyya. I think it will make a very good benefit that the brother or the woman, the questioner, goes back to that response. Salatul Isha can still be observed up to nisful layl. I mean, at its time, ada'an, by way of observing it at its time, up to nisful layl. And shortly after nisful layl. So any time between after Salatul Maghrib up to this time, if a person accepts Islam of all to this time, is still due for the Salah of that time. So you still observe that Salatul Isha up to nisful layl, half of the night, and shortly after half of the night. You can still observe Salatul Isha ada'an by way of observing it at this time. So if a person accepts Islam up to that time, yes, there's still Salatul Isha on him. Allahu A'lam. And if you extend it, most likely a person who would accept Islam by extension, who would accept Islam in this part of the night, might probably have made up his mind to accept Islam and announce his shahada, you know, in the night. So he should observe Salatul Isha. If a person accepts Islam in the night, he should observe Salatul Isha. Allahu A'lam.
Now, I want to pick some questions from those who are listening presently, because some of them have raised their hand for quite some time now. The first person that I would like to call on to ask this question is the person with the username Usman Kende. Usman Kende. The person with the username Usman Kende should please ask this question.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakum Allah khairan for all your responses. Please, I want to ask that since you said sending money to parents is not something that a Muslim should be restricted to. Also, you make mention of their attention. What of someone who is staying far away from the parents?
Okay. I think let's not forget, sending money is part of it. But what we are saying is that it is not all of it. The children should not restrict birrul walidain to giving them money.
It's only maybe if there is any ceremony, there are going to be a party, somebody.
Thank you.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
السلام عليكم يا شيخ. أنا يوسف.
السلام عليكم.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.
I think, brothers, you should restrict the questions to people sending them to you so that it does not go this rowdy.
Okay. Please, I see that.
Restrict the questions to those there so that it does not go rowdy.
All right, inshallah.
Till we can perfect it and make sure that it is orderly. The brother asked a question. Jazakumullah khairan. The brother asked a question about sending money. How about cases when the brothers are far away from their parents? Yes, send money, call them regularly, make sure there are people around them who pay attention to them. We cannot remove attention, physical attention from Birrul Walidain. Paying attention to them physically, calling them, talking to them, asking their welfare, and making sure we regularize, try to increase the number of times you come home to visit your parents. And when you come home from your distant place of work, perhaps make sure that you are not spending the time all of that with friends and relatives without sitting down at home to really, really pay attention and give attention to parents. It is so important. We should not restrict dutifulness to parents, should not be restricted to sending money as if we are paying them for the services they have done. No, it is not about that alone. This is what we are emphasizing. We should pay good attention to them, be with them, wash their clothes. Think about it. Come, stay with them, sit with them, talk to them, relate with them. I mean, let them see you and have you as you used to see and have them when you were young. So parents want the children around them. So if work or marriage takes you away, try to make it something you can come and see them. And today, we're in a modern day world, all these devices are means by which we can increase our contact and our relationship with our parents. These devices are there, they are beneficial. You talk to them, you ask them how they are on a regular basis, you make them feel that you are there, and then once as possible, as much as possible, that you can come and really be there truly physically, try to make it regular. This was the point that I noted from the brother's question. I don't know whether we noted any other aspect of his question because there was a short break that I witnessed here. So if we have other aspects of his question, we can just mention it so that we can provide an answer, inshallah.
I think that was all you mentioned there, Sheikh.
Okay.
There is this question here that says that, please, how can a woman become a student of knowledge? A married woman become a student of knowledge?
Well, being a student of knowledge is being able to learn Islam. Learning Islam. That is what it means. Yes, there are levels, because knowledge is also in darajat. So students of knowledge, yes, talibul ilm. Even the likes of Sheikh Salih Hawzan al-Fawzan, the likes of Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Abad, these are some of the oldest scholars of Sunnah of the Earth today. They will still refer to themselves as talibul ilm. There are audios where Sheikh al-Albani will even say he is tuwailibul ilm, a small student of knowledge, from the aspects of humility, no doubt. But the point remains that they are, every person is a talibul ilm. They are all talabatul ilm. But this itself is with gradation, levels. So no matter the level of the individual, once the individual sets out to begin to study and learn Islam, it becomes a talibul ilm. Perhaps what she now means is, how does one make it a wazifa? How does one make it a duty, a job, as a woman who is married to the husband? It has to be, her husband should look for a person of Sunnah who is a learned person, a bigger tolerable ilm in their community, and they should begin to arrange how to, she can learn from the basics of Arabic to the basics of Quran to the basics of issues of Aqidah, the issues of fiqh and other aspects of Islam from one level of that to the other. These issues of how to be tolerable in itself requires a lot of, the ulama have written a lot of books on it, but I usually in cases like this mention how to start it. And the way to start it is to meet those who are upon it. That's why I always suggest go with your husband to the leading person of Sunnah in terms of his knowledge and piety in your community. Inshallah, you get good guidance on the steps to take. Perhaps there are madaris around you of Sunnah, handled by the people of Sunnah. Go with the husband to that. If you find women around you who are strong, today we have a lot of women memorizing the Quran. We have a lot of women who have perfected basic Arabic. We have a lot of women who, we have women, I know women who have studied, not read, studied the entirety of Tafsir ibn Kathir, and they can teach women Tafsir. So people like this, look for them in your community and then learn from them. There are women who memorize Mansuma Jasariya, and they perfected it, they can teach people. If this is all they have, there are women who memorize Quran, they can teach Quran. There are women who learn Qira'at. They have ijaza with them here in this country. They can teach people. So it depends on what is available and how it can be obtained. But if the person is in a situation where moving to those people are actually directly learning from them, look for other means. Look for the people around you. Like I've always emphasized, ma la yuzraku kulluhu, something the entirety of which you cannot get. La yuzraku kulluhu, even the small one that you find around, you should pick it. So if we cannot get the entirety of, yes, learning in the circumstance and condition that we want, then whatever is available lawfully, we can get around, just make use of it and hope that Allah makes the situation better, bi'ilmillah. Allahu a'lam.
This question says, the blood of a ram splashed on my clothes while slaughtering. I used the clothes to pray since I didn't have any to wear. Do I repeat the prayer after I get a clean cloth?
No, you don't need to repeat the prayer. The person doesn't need to repeat the salah. The blood of the animals we eat are not najis. They are not an impurity. The blood of the animals we eat, their urine and their feces, they are not from the aspects of najasat. The blood, the urine, and the feces of the animals we eat, they are not najasat. And what is correct, Allahu A'lam, also from the human blood is that it is not najis. If it is on your clothes, you can still play with it. Now, how about if something that is najis itself is on the clothes of an individual? What appears correct? I hope that we get the second aspect of the question. What if a najis, something like urine, now comes on the individual's cloth and he has sprayed with that cloth, not knowing that that thing was on the cloth? The salah is valid. What if he knows even before salah? The strongest opinion, and Allah knows best, is that the salah is still valid. That there is najis on the cloth of an individual does not invalidate the salah. If we go back to Nail al-Awtar by Al-Imam al-Shawkani, he was very extensive on this discussion. If najis is on the cloth of an individual, it does not mean, Allahu A'lam, it does not mean that the salah is invalid. Upon what I see, Allahu A'lam, to be the strongest opinion, and people like Al-Imam al-Shawkani have that opinion, people like Sana'ani too has that opinion. And that's also the opinion of Al-Imam al-Albani, rahimahullah. I think that suffices on that question.
No. Another question here says, when is the ma'moom expected to recite Surah al-Fatiha while in a salah wherein the imam recites alone?
the Imam, everybody should recite the Fatiha at the same time. There are positions that he should recite it at the same time in Salatul Sirriya. There are those who say once, if it is Jahadiyya, if it's a Salah in which we read aloud, we should read Suratul Fatiha after the Imam's Suratul Fatiha. This is the view of some of the Shafi'iyya. But the correct view, and Allah knows best, is that recite the Fatiha at the same time that the Imam is reciting his Fatiha, whether in Salah Sirriya or Jahariya. And this is based on the hadith of Abu Huraira in Sahih Muslim and the hadith of Imran ibn Hussein in Sunan al-Bayhaqi, Qira'atu Khalf al-Imam, Al-Qira'atu Khalf al-Imam by Al-Imam al-Bayhaqi. The asl of the hadith of Imran ibn Hussein also occurs in Sunan Abi Dawud, that these two companions, unfortunately, they have both reported the Prophet's command for us to recite Surah Al-Fatiha in Salawah. That he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, la salata liman lam yaqra bi fatihatil kitab, so warrawi adra bima rawa. The one who has reported the hadith knows best what he reports. The view of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu at that hadith in Sahih Muslim is that whoever recites Surah, whoever is observing the Salah behind the Imam should recite the Surah Al-Fatiha when the Imam is reciting Surah Al-Fatiha. He should recite his own silently. Likewise, the person observing the Salah in Sirriya, when the Imam is reciting the Fatiha, you recite your Fatiha. The statements of these two companions who have reported the hadith of reciting Surah Al-Fatiha by obligation when we are in Salah, Allahu Alam, appears to be stronger than all of us. And Allah knows best. They both reported the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And like I mentioned earlier, Rawi Azra Bima Rawa, the one who has reported the hadith knows best what he has reported, the meanings and the implications of the hadith that he has reported. Allah knows best. So the person should recite Surah Al-Fatiha behind the Imam at that same time that Imam is reciting his own. But after the Imam's recitation of the Fatiha and the Imam begins to recite Surah, he should listen to the Imam's recitation of the Surah. Don't recite the Surah behind the Imam. It is wrong. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to prohibit it. Don't recite the Surah behind the Imam together with the Imam. But you can recite Surah Al-Fatiha behind the Imam along together with the Imam. When the Imam is reciting, you recite your own. Just like when the Imam is saying the Azkar of Ruku, you are also saying your own. When he's saying the Azkar of Sujood, you are also saying your own. When he is reciting the Tahiyya, you are also saying your own. So it does not contradict anything in the Salah that when the Imam is reciting Fatiha, you recite your Fatiha also. Allahu Alam.
Jazakallah khairan, Sheikh.
This
question says, can Jamaru be observed at home with the family?
The Jamaru should not be observed at home with the family. The Jamaru, that is combining two prayers, combining between Zuhur and Asr, and combining between Salatul Maghrib and Salatul Isha, maybe because of the issues of rain, maybe because of the issues of strong wind, or sickness, or the like of it. The Salah should, Salatul Jamr in Jama'ah, that a man would observe, he should observe the Salah in the Masjid. This is the basic rule for men. Or if the rain prevents him from going to the Masjid, he should observe each Salah at its time. But there's a condition also in which an individual can combine the Salah when he's in the situations of this difficulty, like those who are performing surgeries, or those who work in control stations, airports, controlling the movements in and outflow of flights. These kinds of people are allowed, because it will be takhfif for them, it will be ease for them. And what is contained in the hadith of Ibn Abbas in Sahih Muslim and Sunan al-Tirmidhi and others is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam combined his salah in Makkah, Medina without rain. He was not upon a journey and he was not sick. Yuridu an yukhafifa ala ummati. He was takhfif. So when a person comes to the situation in which he truly deserves ease, he's also allowed to combine the salah. And he can do that even if it's be at home. Allahu alam. I hope that this is clear.
Inshallah. This question says, what good deed can someone make for the parents who are dead? Is it by making akara, like the so-called bean cake?
We'll come back to that, inshallah, in greater details in this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, inshallah. We'll come back to these kinds of issues in this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, in clear-cut narrations, inshallah.
Okay. This question says, please, what is the ruling regarding praying behind an imam who is praying on a platform higher than the congregation? Is the prayer valid?
Yes, the prayer is valid. But the person who is upon the platform is committing a sin. The person who is upon the platform is committing a sin. But those behind him are not committing a sin and their prayer is valid. The person who is upon the platform is committing a sin. Even though Al-Imam Malik was reported to have said that they don't have a salah. But the correct thing, inshallah, is that the person praying upon a platform, his salah is valid. In the hadith of Hudhayf ibn al-Yaman and Abu Qatada al-Ansari or Abu Mas'ud, if I remember correctly, this hadith occurs in Sunan Abi Dawud. It also occurs in Mustadrak Imam Hakim. In that salah, when Hudhayf ibn al-Yaman led that salah, the salah was valid. He was not, even though Abu Mas'ud drew him back and told him that the Prophet prohibited sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the individual who is leading the people in salah, he prohibited him from observing the salah upon a platform and pulled him back. Yes, it means that it is not allowed to observe the salah upon a platform. That both of them and those behind them were not known to repeat the salah. Hudhayf ibn al-Yaman, who had prayed upon a platform, was not known to have repeated that salah. So you don't need to repeat your salah, but it means that it's a sinful thing. It's an act of disobedience to the Prophet's instruction to observe a salah upon a platform. Yes, at that, everybody's salah is still valid. Naam.
Jazakumullah khairan.
Ameen.
This questioner is asking that, can we name our children Bukhari, Muslim, and all of that?
Bukhari, that name is Nisbah. It's an ascription. We are ascribing the boy to Bukhara. That's the meaning. People have done it in the past with the intention of naming their child by the name of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari, rahimahullah. The name of Al-Imam Al-Bukhari is Muhammad. So instead of naming your child Bukhari, name him Muhammad. Because Bukhari's nisbah is an ascription. It is not ism, it's not a name. It's an ascription to his town, Bukhoro. So, and your child is not from Bukhoro. So you can give that boy, if you name your child Muhammad, you can give him that, a nickname like a lakab. You can give him a nickname and say Bukhari by way of making it a nickname. You can take that kind of a name for a nickname. But as for Muslim, Muslim is a name. Al-Imam Muslim, his name is Muslim Ibn al-Hajjaj Abul Hussein al-Kushairi al-Nisaburi. But he is popular by his name, Muslim, while Al-Imam al-Bukhari was popular by his Nisba al-Bukhari. So while you can name a person Muslim, you can only employ al-Bukhari by way of a nickname and not a name in itself. The name itself is Muhammad. Just like many of our brothers named their children Muhammad and still gave him Albani. because the basic name of Al-Imam Al-Albani is Muhammad, but his ascription is Al-Albani. So that will occur as a laqab, as a nickname. Allahu A'lam.
Now, inshallah, Sheikh, perhaps we make this the last question, inshallah, because we have just 3 or 4 minutes left, inshallah. Brothers and sisters are asking that, where can they get your translations, the books that you have translated here in Nigeria?
Well, because they've been done from different publishing houses, the one that's in Nigeria is the publisher in Malaysia. They now have an office in Nigeria, in Abuja specifically. So that's Dawa store. They also have an office in Kaduna. It's called Dawa store, and they're on the net too. Perhaps in subsequent classes, I'll get to their link, inshallah.
Jazakumullah khairan.
We
have just 2 minutes left. Jazakumullah khairan. May Almighty
Allah. This is the benefit of this device. I'm far away from home. I'm in Lagos, as I am. I'm upon a journey in Lagos. And then we can still do class. Alhamdulillah. Allah accept it. Forgive all of us and bless it. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك
امين يا شيخنا جزاكم الله خيرا
امين امين وانتم جزاكم الله خيرا